Acts chapter 20 this morning, Luke's second volume, first his gospel and then Acts. I trust many of you know who Eutychus is in Scripture. If not, we will see he is the guy who, while Paul is preaching, plummets out of a window to his death. Some of you, including my own wife, have questioned the wisdom of having a building with no windows in it. I would suggest if there was ever a text to justify having no windows in a church building, this is it. No one at Grace Pres has ever plummeted to their death out of a window while I have preached at Grace Pres. You're welcome. This text, as Randy and I prayed before the service, I confess to the Lord, has in some ways confounded me. What we're told is not particularly difficult to understand, but every week as I look at the Scripture, the questions are, what does the text say? What is it about? What did it mean for the original audience? What were they supposed to understand? Because every word of Scripture was not written, listen carefully, it was not written to us. It was written for us. So Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he is not writing to the King Georgians, right? He's writing to the church in Rome. And so then the question becomes, what was the original audience supposed to gather? And then as we come together, how are we supposed to understand it? And how does it apply to us? And so it is an unhealthy practice to read the Scripture and just draw a direct line from the text to me and go, oh, this applies to me. Boop. I mean, sometimes we're able to do that, and sometimes very easily. That's not always a bad thing. Surely there are passages that apply, but we don't apply them all that way, right? Nor should we. And so as I dug through the text and looked at commentators and looked at what other pastors and scholars had done with it, I found some of them just drew weird analyses from this passage. And so Eutychus fell asleep, fell asleep and died, and just all sorts of things drawn from that. And I'm not sure that I will do much better this morning, but there were some as I looked, I went, well, I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean that, right? And a few sermons that I listened to, I got about 5 minutes in, and I thought, if I were sitting in a window right now, like, I didn't make it to minute six. I just went, this is going nowhere, and just killed it. I have become convinced of this, that this text, I believe, falls in the middle of the highway that we have been on, that is showing how the gospel is going out and the gospel is prevailing and the Lord's kingdom is being built. It fits within that paradigm. So at the very beginning of Acts, if you want to turn back with me to chapter 1, I mean, this is the direction that Luke sets at the very beginning. In verse 6, so when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And Acts is simply the fulfillment of those words, of that prophetic word, that the gospel is going out, and this passage is part of that. It's going to show us where Paul is going and what he is doing, and this text is going to show us the power of God for salvation. So if you would, let's stand together. I'm going to read Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll pray. Hear the word of God. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater and Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while longer until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word that is your word. We pray now that you would be our teacher. Amen. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 1, Luke the doctor writes that he is looking to, having followed all things closely, remember Luke is a traveling companion for much of Paul's journeys, he says, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke is writing where he went to provide detail on many of the events that took place. And we see not just things that are sweet and pleasant, but things that are painful and things that are difficult. He had just left a riot in Ephesus, right? He had traveled in verse 1 here, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and he said farewell and left for Macedonia. And so he gathers them together, and he says, after encouraging them, he is leaving. The apostle has been with the Lord's people, and he encourages them. And then it says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, the idea here is not like pat on the back, you're doing great. And it's, that may be a piece of it, but I would suggest encouragement is far more than that. One of the things that I encountered was someone who was saying, well, in verse 2, he said the word encouragement here means he gave them much word, is the proper translation. And the idea of great or much is there. But the word used for encouragement in verse 1 is the same that is used in verse 2. And you know what it means? It means encouragement. But I think for our understanding, we need to broaden what that means. That means he told them what is true. He sought to strengthen them. He sought to help them. Words that help us are not always words that make us feel good, right? In fact, the words that I most often need are the words that are, you know, hopefully not like 40 grit sandpaper, but maybe some 200 that's going, yeah, you know what, maybe you need to think about this a little differently. Maybe you need to look at something from this angle to help me. Because the Lord is not done with me yet. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are, and that you may, that he may encourage your hearts. In John chapter 14, now here's, this is important, okay? I want you to catch this. Jesus is leaving. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says, he makes this great, extraordinary promise that he's not going to leave them alone, but is going to send them a helper. Who is who? Not a trick question. The Holy Spirit, right? And the word there used for helper is the same root, it's the same core as the word for encouragement. The idea is with help. So Paul left them with help. He left them the words that they needed. They have the Spirit that they needed. And so Paul is going out, giving the ministry of the word. He is helping them with what is true. Ministry of the word and sacrament, I think, is a better, more accurate phrase of gospel ministry than word and deed. Doesn't mean our deeds don't matter, but the first call is to word and sacrament. And so the gospel goes out, and people receive the gospel, and what else do people do? People reject the gospel. People oppose the gospel. People receive Christ. People oppose Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 1, the question was, hey, when are you going to restore the kingdom, right? So, let me ask a question. Ben, I'm queuing you up here, all right? People receiving the gospel and people rejecting the gospel, which of those is restoring and building the kingdom? And the answer is yes. Yes. I mean, when we read the Psalms, the Lord is winning people, sanctifying people, converting people, and conquering enemies both. When enemies are conquered, they're not going to rejoice in that. And the greatest conquering, of course, is a conquering of conversion of the soul. But it does not all look like that. So when you see the idea of fishers of men and the gospel going out and fish being brought in nets, are all of the fish in those nets kept as good fish? They are not. So there's salvation and rejoicing, but there's judgment as well. There are things that are kept. There are things that are thrown away. And so Paul speaks of many of his journeys. He speaks of his time in Corinth and visiting them as a painful visit. There are places where he went where they tried to kill him multiple times. That is all part of the restoring of the kingdom, of the coming of the kingdom. When we look at then in his travels at verses, let's say verse 4 especially, this is a very diverse group of people. And there are people who know, they've received word, some have gone ahead of Paul, and so people know he's coming. In verse 5, people had gone on ahead and they were waiting for us at Troas, so waiting for us. Luke is with Paul, others have gone ahead and are waiting. And there must have been this extraordinary anticipation, don't you think? I mean, those of you who have people who come from out of town to visit, who maybe live, you know, maybe they live on the West Coast, or maybe they live, you know, a state away, but you haven't seen them for years, and you know they're coming. Isn't there just this, or maybe they, you know, maybe their family who live just 2 hours away, but there's this expectation and joy and anticipation that someone is coming that you love. Here is the Apostle Paul who is coming to see these people. And so they sailed away from Philippi and they came to Troas. And it says, on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. I don't think that is a I don't think that's a coincidental statement, so to speak. I think there's Paul is purposefully stating here, it's the first day of the week, which for Jews historically, they're going to understand not as Saturday, right, the Sabbath, but the first day being Sunday, the day of the resurrection. And God's people are coming together now, not especially on the Sabbath day, but on the day of the resurrection. That is why we worship on Sunday and not on Jewish Sabbath. Because it's the Lord's day. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's day, something that is set apart and defined especially for Him. That's when God's people corporately are called together together. So I get that there are, you know, lots of places and opportunities and churches seeking to be welcoming in all sorts of ways and doing, you know, a Thursday night service so that when, you know, an early work day ends on Friday, you can go Friday, Saturday, Sunday and not have to worry about anything until Monday morning. But I would suggest that that is to miss the boat of what God has called us to. He has called His people to gather together on the Lord's Day. And here's how we primarily like to think about the Lord's Day. What can't I do and still be okay? Right? Like, I want to do this. Can I do that or can I not do that? And instead, I would suggest, I mean, that's not a bad question. Someday on the side, we'll talk about my presbytery exams. Actually, I'll just do it now quick, all right? Because this is Pandora's box on the floor of presbytery. When someone seeking to be in ordained gospel ministry is being, I mean, all but butchered, right? Like, will you pass muster? And there's always somebody who's got an issue on the Lord's Day. And they always ask, there's always somebody who just approaches it from the wrong angle, right? Now, someone asked me, well, would you take a group of people to a Redskins game on Sunday? And I said, no, probably not. Right? Why would I? I don't like the Redskins. So I have two people who are thinking, man, if they'd asked him if they'd go to a Dolphins game, he would answer differently. I mean, somebody was asked this question. Would you play volleyball on the Lord's Day? Well, context is king, right? So how do you answer that? Well, is it with a youth group? What's the context? And so he answered the question, and then here was the follow-up question. Would you play hard spike volleyball on Sunday? And I'm going, like, for me, because I played volleyball and I love volleyball, like 12 people on a side doing this, you know, like there's nothing redemptive about that, right? But some hard spike volleyball, some power volleyball, well, that's very redemptive, right? Here are the better questions to ask, not what can't we do or can we get away with this or will God be... To ask the questions like, what can we do? What should we do on the Lord's Day? To consider the blessings. So I'll frame it on both the front and the back end. Listen closely. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Like, it's for you. It's a gift to you. It shouldn't be burdensome. It should be a delight and a joy. We get to enter God's throne room on the Lord's Day together. That's not a burden. That's a blessing. We may and should on the Lord's Day hear the voice of our Lord through His Word. It's not like we have to, right? Like we get to. We have the privilege to. We commune with Him intimately with the bread and the cup. We get to. We have the opportunity to be with God's people on the Lord's Day in ways that we don't have the opportunities to Monday through Saturday. We may and should rest from our work. We we can be reminded in extraordinary ways, because we're resting, that God ultimately is our provider, not me as the guy who's bringing home the bacon. God provides for my family. I'm reminded of that, especially on the Lord's Day. Because somehow we manage to eat and breathe and have the things we need, even though I'm not working. Huh, go figure. So we're reminded that God is our salvation. We get to remember that the Lord is our Creator and our Redeemer and our salvation. We may and should consider the character of our God on the Lord's Day and the dangers of idols that would take His place in worship. We may and should on the Lord's Day consider the consummation of all things. That when we take the bread and the cup, we do what? We proclaim His death until He comes again. In an extraordinary way on the Lord's Day, in ways that we don't Monday through Saturday. We have that knowledge, but we proclaim it in a unique way on the Lord's Day. We get to. We've been empowered to. We've been equipped to. Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's an extraordinary thing. So they have gathered in verse 7 on the first day of the week, and Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. Here's another place where we might draw a model from Scripture. Yes? So I want you to picture what's going on here. They are on the third story of this home. And there were many lamps in the upper room. Now imagine, the Apostle Paul has come. People know he's coming. They're prepared to coming. I mean, I may be wrong, but I'm guessing in this upper room, it's probably jammed, right? I mean, it is probably a room full of people, and you have all these lamps, many lamps, and they're burning up oxygen, right? And it's past midnight, and it is quite possibly a sultry climate. Eutychus, probably, you know, willing to not have a comfortable seat, goes, you know what, I don't need a comfortable seat, and those are for adults, but I know where I can get some air. And he parks in the window. And so here they are. I mean, again, verse 7, he spoke until midnight. He prolonged his speech until midnight. Verse 9, Eutychus sinks into a deep sleep. And the word here, exudes this idea of he's being carried away. He's sinking. This isn't slumber jerks. Like, he's gone deep, right? Eutychus is out cold. He is the word young man here describes somebody who's probably between the ages of 8 and 14. So sort of, you know, somewhere between puberty and marriage in their culture. Ironically, his name, when you break it down, means lucky one. And finally, he is in this deep sleep. And, I mean, we look at this story, and he is renowned for falling asleep, right? I mean, this is the motto. Anytime you hear Eutychus, it's usually in the context of one of two things, right? Bad preaching, right? I mean, I read a book a few years ago called, I think it was Saving Eutychus was the name of it, right? Or, so you hear exhortations to pastors, right? Like, don't do this to your people. Or you hear, again, there are appropriate applications. So here's where I want you to get the big picture. Remember where we started, okay? This passage is in the middle of the highway of the proclamation of a redeeming gospel. Somehow this passage is about that. There are applications that we can make to go, don't do that to your people. And I'm going to make them both, like, don't fall asleep in church, right? And both are true, right? And on the one hand, some of you who may perhaps at some point, you know, get the sleepy nods, the slumber jerks, right? I mean, there are times, if you've got a baby, right, you're allowed, all right? You're allowed. Goldman's like, anytime you just, it's okay, right? We don't live in the colonial era where we've got somebody who's going to come along like, you know, wrap your fingers or tickle you with a feather or something like that. You know, international flights or been sick or all those things. Okay, I get it. We are human. At the same time, I would suggest, given all of the things that we just said that are extraordinary about the Lord's Day, like if you just have to watch the late, 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 late show and have three glasses of red wine in the process, and Sunday morning are going, you know, I'm so tired, you know? Like, well, no joke, right? And you're responsible to consider the Lord's Day in a different context. We should all, as best as we are able, prepare ourselves for success on the Lord's Day, that we might do those things that God calls us to on the Lord's Day. And I'm preaching to myself too, all right? I mean, you know, like, usually Saturday I'm ready to crash and watch a movie or whatever, but I mean, we all have to watch, right? Because the Lord calls us together. It is, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments that somehow culturally we've gone, well, like, I can see we don't need to, we shouldn't murder or steal, but the Lord's Day, that's like, eh. Like, Thursday night's cool, right? Well, no, it's not cool. The Lord calls his people together on the Lord's Day. But here's the main thrust, okay? So I've given these two applications, right? Don't bore the tar out of your people so they fall out of windows if you've got them. Don't fall asleep in church. We miss the point, I think, if we focus there. Eutychus fell out of the window and he died. He died. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine in our intimate body? I mean, let's say we were in Mexico at the church that we work primarily with. I mean, the sanctuary is on the second floor. Can you imagine in an intimate group of people that would not have been any bigger than this, many of whom probably knew each other, many related to each other, if there was someone whom you dearly loved between 8 and 14 years of old who in the midst of a worship service fell out of the window and died? That's the real context. I mean, the point is not Paul preached too long or Eutychus should have stayed awake. I mean, this guy died. So what do we do with that? I mean, it's terrifying, isn't it? It's a shocking scene. And I think the thrust of the passage is to cause us to hearken to other prophets, to Elijahs and Elijahs, who saw those who died, and when their body was on them, as Paul's comes to Eutychus, they're resurrected and brought to life. Right. And we see Jesus who saw people who were dead, and they were resurrected and brought to life. That's the path of this passage in the gospel, that the gospel is going out and it's bringing restoration, that Jesus has overcome death and hell, and as he was not conquered by death, his people won't be conquered by death either. And it's an extraordinary thing. Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, verse 10, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now some debate, well, okay, how do you reconcile this? Because previously it says that when he fell down to the third story, the end of verse 9, he was taken up dead, but Paul says, "Don't be alarmed, his life is in him." I don't think these are contradictory statements at all. Okay, I think as Paul takes him up, he comes to life. But we're told he was dead, and I think that means dead, dead. I don't think unconscious, not mostly dead, right? Not, we're not doing Princess Bride stuff here, right? You know, it's chocolate coated. It makes it go down easier and all that. It's not these, you know, theories that try to explain away Christ's resurrection that says, well, you know, the cold of the tomb resuscitated him. Give me a break, right? I mean, critics who want to analyze Scripture and condemn its veracity and the truth of Scripture somehow will come up with this idea that a guy who was beaten to a point who was unrecognizable, spear in his side, everybody recognized him as dead and buried him, are then going to say, well, you know, scientifically, like, maybe he was resuscitated in the cold of the tomb. Because being put in a damp, cold place always helps when you're sick, right? So Paul says, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And then after that, what do? When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. They went back up and worshiped some more and talked about the Lord. And I go, what? Right? But I think it conveys to us the extraordinary. So here's again a place in Acts where we understand, is this passage prescriptive or descriptive? Is it prescribing what we're supposed to do and duplicate, or is it describing what happened? It's describing what's happened, right? It doesn't, the text doesn't mean don't sit in windows and preach until daybreak, right? It's describing for us what took place, and yet it's doing so in such a way that we should be awestruck by both the message and the messenger. And the messenger ultimately being the resurrected Lord, who came as the final word to us. And we should be awestruck by the glory and the, because the two are not separated, right? We talk about the Word, and we talk about Christ as the Word. So you can't take a knife and separate the recorded Word, the inspired Word that came from the Holy Spirit, and Christ. The two are knit together. And so here's the power of the gospel and the message of the gospel, and the people who are so in awe, I think not of the Apostle Paul. They haven't come to worship Paul. They love Paul. They're glad to receive Paul. But they're not staying there to hear Paul ultimately, right? They're not there because this guy is some like figurehead in the church. They're there because Paul is bringing the message. He's bringing the Word. And he's bringing the Word. And so Christ to them is the power of salvation. What an extraordinary thing. And he is the power of salvation to you and to me and to the nations. Let's pray. Lord, how merciful you are to us, that you would bring to those who were deaf a word of salvation and open our ears that we might hear it. And we rejoice. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray now that as we take the bread and the cup, that our faith would be made greater still, and that we would be strengthened to follow you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.